Okay, in Nehemiah, we're in chapter 2, so we're underway in the study now. Really, you know, the first couple of weeks have been just kind of getting some preliminary things out of the way and getting a background and a foundation. I would like to do it that way when I start a book, because at least it gives us a place where we know where we're moving from in accomplishing what we're doing. So we're underway in the study. We've had the opportunity to learn about going about putting our hand to the work that needs to be done, putting our hand to the plow, like as Brian likes to say. And so in the first part of the chapter, what we looked at last week was God had rewarded Nehemiah because he spent 4 months in prayer. And in that prayer time, he wasn't just praying, "Oh God, do something." He was praying, "Oh God, do something through me." And he was formulating a plan, and he put the plan together. And when God gave him the opportunity, he said, "Thank you, God." That was that little quick prayer. And when he was standing in front of the king, King Artaxerxes, and he says, "What are you asking for, Nehemiah?" And he says, "Thank you, Lord." And then he says, "I want you to..." He didn't say, "I want to go." He said, "I want you to send me." That's bold.
Yes.
That's bold. That's what I like about Nehemiah. I mean, he's direct, and he believes in that verse that says, "You have not because you ask not." He says, he didn't even ask. He says, "I need you to send me." Maybe it was sort of an ask, but anyway, you get the point. And so now we're at the second half of the chapter, starting in verse 9, and we're going to try to get down through the end of the chapter today, starting in chapter 2, verse 9. So let's just read down. We won't read the whole thing for the sake of time, but let's just read down through at least the first four or five verses, starting in verse 9. It says, "And then I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And I arose in the night, I and some few men with me, neither told I any man what my God had put on my heart to do at Jerusalem, neither was any beast with me save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, into the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof, which were consumed with fire." And so we have, just in the first couple of verses here, what I would say, the enemy presents himself to you when you start a work for God. And so it looks like, from the scripture, it looks like Nehemiah is presenting himself to the governors. That's what it says, right? He presents himself to the governors and say, "Hey, I have a letter from the king that gives me the reason for being here. I just want you to know I'm here. I'm here for the welfare of the people." And it grieved them. I think it's interesting that it grieved them. This tells you a lot about the leadership that these men were providing in the city of Jerusalem for whoever the residents might have been, whether they were Jewish or Gentile or whoever they might have been, you know, because there was a scattering of people there for over the last several hundred years. When Nebuchadnezzar took over Jerusalem, took Judah captivity in 606, they were under tribute for 20 years, and then they said, "We're not doing the tribute anymore." So Nebuchadnezzar came in, destroyed the city, burned it down, took people from the city. That's when he took Daniel and all of that, and then what you don't realize sometimes is this actually happens even today in places in the world today. Where, for example, Tibet was overtaken by China, and they moved all the Tibetans out and moved Chinese people in because they're trying to eliminate the culture of Tibet. They've destroyed temples by the thousands, and they're basically wiping out the Tibetan culture, building new buildings and then moving young, upscale Chinese families into the area because Tibet, as far as they were concerned, doesn't exist. And so that's what happened with Nebuchadnezzar. He moved in a bunch of Gentiles into Jerusalem to try to wipe out that culture that was going on there. Took all the Jews out, put a bunch of people in. So now what we have here is these two guys, these governors, who are over the city of Jerusalem, in the territory around Jerusalem, and they're grieved now because somebody came to check on the welfare of the people, which was their job. So it's like, maybe they were grieved simply because now their inappropriate leadership is now at the attention of the king. It could be that simple. It also could be that the devil doesn't want anybody being concerned about the welfare of the scattered people in the world. And that's what really, I think, what's going on here. And so the first people he presents himself to at the beginning of his task, the first guy is Sanballat. Okay, who is Sanballat? He was most likely from somewhere near the town of Beth Horon, or another town, and I've seen a couple of different things, called Horanium. Horanium, I think is how you say it. It's mentioned a couple times, like in the book of Isaiah chapter 15 and the book of Jeremiah chapter 48. So, you know, these are little towns that you might see once or twice in Scripture, and you never really think about them because they're not the big names, right? They're not Bethlehem. They're not Nazareth. They're not Jerusalem and things like that. They're not Galilee and all that. But it is a little town, and so he's probably from one either Beth Horon. Beth Horon was the place, if you were to go back to Joshua chapter 10. Remember when Joshua discomfited, I think is how he said it, the five kings of the Amorites? Because they came together, and Joshua, he conquered those five kings near the town of Beth Horon. And so this the name Horon actually refers to the god Horon, which is a Canaanite god. And so we obviously know that maybe Sanballat was a religious guy, but he definitely was not a true religious guy, a proper, I guess you say, a true religious guy. He was religious as a matter of convenience, claiming to serve the Lord God, but always doing so in a way that embraced other views and other beliefs. I teach this word, maybe you've heard it before, syncretism. And so he basically took the teaching of God and the Word of God and the teaching of the god Horon and other Canaanite gods and blended them together. And so he wasn't about to have all that stuff straightened out. He didn't want all that done. It's believed that his name, Sanballat, it actually says, sin giveth life. That would be the name of him. Sin, the Assyrian god, there was actually a god named Sin. Can you believe that? An Assyrian god named Sin. And so Sanballat's name means sin gives life. Can you imagine if people were to call you sin, because that's where your life is at, is in sin? That'd be terrible. That's where the world is at, though, right? That's what they're in. They're in sin. It's no wonder that he was fit to be tied upon hearing that this man, Nehemiah, was planning to rebuild the city that had been overthrown and broken down for so long. He was just fit to be tied. He was not happy about this at all. And then you got his partner, Tobiah. Now, it says that Tobiah is a servant, but don't let that word servant throw you. He is an official. He is called a governor, so he is, just the word servant, maybe he's like an associate governor or a lieutenant governor or whatever you call it. You know, you got the governor of the state of Missouri or any state, and every state's got a lieutenant governor, so like a vice governor. So maybe Tobiah was that, but it doesn't really matter. He is an official of status and authority, just like Sanballat is, and he is an Ammonite. And the Ammonites they despised Israel. Equally as much as they despised that Israel despised them, all the way back to the denial of help back in Deuteronomy chapter 23. We don't have time to go back and look at all of that, but there's some bad blood between these two people standing here. And so Sanballat is a false religious guy, and Tobiah is just an Ammonite that doesn't like Israelites. And so they don't like what he's there to do. Their opposition is part of the process. So this is what you have to understand. When you embark on something to do for the Lord, when you say, I'm going to do this for God, when God has laid on your heart to do something, then you say, I'm going to execute on this because I'm going to be obedient to God, the first thing that's going to happen is opposition. Don't kid yourself that it's going to be smooth sailing. It's never going to be smooth sailing. If it is smooth sailing, you better be on your guard because it's going to happen. We got the church plant over in Clinton. Praise the Lord, they're doing great. They're busting the seams already in the room that they're in. They've had to rearrange some things, and praise the Lord. But I'm telling you that the enemy's not happy about what's going on in Clinton with that church. He's just not happy, and so there's going to be opposition. And so we need to be in prayer. We need to double our prayer for that church plant in Clinton because that's what always happens. It is part of the process. So. These guys must have had some delegated authority from Artaxerxes to govern the area and the city, but that privilege now is being challenged, and they don't like it. Okay, so the status quo in Clinton, whatever is happening in Clinton, there's churches over there, but there's people that are starving for the truth of the Word of God, sitting in churches, and there's people that don't know, they won't go to a church because, you know, whatever their relationship with those. So the status quo now is being rocked by a new church plant. And so a lot of people thinking, praise the Lord, there's a new church plant, let's go check it out, and it's all good, and they're liking it and everything. But I tell you, it's the status quo doesn't like to be changed. That's why they call it the status quo, because it's just like stable. And nobody wants to change the stability of things. And when you come in and rock the world for God, the world's going to resist it. And it just happens. It's just part of the process. And so when we begin any endeavor for the God of heaven, we're going to meet with resistance. It's only natural. Just like the angel that came down to see Daniel in Daniel chapter 10. You know what? Daniel started praying, and he prayed for 3 weeks without an answer. How long will we pray without an answer? But you know what? The answer was answered the moment he prayed. But Daniel didn't know that for 3 weeks because the angel that came down was doing battle with the prince of Persia, the spiritual prince of Persia, in the heavens, coming down, trying to get here, trying to get an answer to Daniel. And there was resistance even in the spiritual world. And so if it happens there, we know it's got to happen in our own life. You remember in Acts chapter 13 when Paul went on his first missionary journey and he's going along and things are going great. And then he meets this sorcerer guy. I don't remember the sorcerer's name at the moment here. But that sorcerer resisted what Paul was doing. He didn't like what Paul was doing because he was part of the status quo, because he was making money off of people. And he didn't like what Paul was doing, because Paul was preaching freedom and truth and liberty. And this guy's like, oh, you're breaking the bank here, guy. You know, so he didn't like that. And that's what happens. So to expect smooth passage when talking or in taking on the task of fulfilling God's call is to be naive. We have to expect it. In Joshua or in John chapter 15 and verse 8, it says, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Jesus Christ tells us that you're going to be hated for the work that you're doing because he was hated for the work that he was doing. Just think about Moses and Joshua and Elijah and John the Baptist and all of these guys, Jesus Christ. I mean, they were all resisted. We can never think that we're going to get back. We're going to be able to do the work without being. But you embrace resistance. Let's just put it that way. Embrace the opposition, because then you know that you're on the right track. You know that God is doing something. Because if the status quo is being rocked, then God is telling you, well, really, your enemy is telling you, that you're stepping on his toe, and he doesn't like it. And that's what Nehemiah is doing here. And so the word of the king, his power, is the power of God. So he had been empowered. That's why he gave the letter, right? He said, here's a letter from the king. King says, I can do this. And so this is how he replied. He said, look, John, just like Jesus Christ in John chapter 14, verse 10, when Jesus Christ was attacked, you know what he said? In John 14:10, he said, believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. And Nehemiah, looking at the conversation, isn't completely recorded, but these guys were grieved. So I'm pretty sure that Nehemiah had to tell him, look, the king said I could do this, so tough. And basically, he says, too bad. I don't care that you're upset, because I have the word of the king. And in that case, he's talking about Artaxerxes. But you and I have the word of the king in the word of God, in the printed pages of the word of God. We have the authority to proclaim liberty to the captives. And that's what Nehemiah was doing. And so the response that Nehemiah got gave these enemies, or that he gave them, was simply to rest. This is what we need. Rest in the power of the written word for your authority to do the things you're doing. Rest in the power of the written word. And so he had letters from the king, and we have the same from Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 4, verse 32 says, they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. And so, you know, you want to blow people away? Just preach the word. Live the word. Respond with the word, and you will blow people away from that. Okay, so that's the presentation, right? But then in the verses 11 through 16, we again see Nehemiah. Nehemiah is not an impetuous guy. He works with patience. He's always patient doing things. And that's what we see over the next few verses here. And so it says that he was in Jerusalem 3 days. And it doesn't mean that he needed 3 days to get over jet lag. Okay, we're not talking about a jet lag issue here. We're not talking about I had to rest for 3 days. I think 3 days is a significant number. Just think about this. When we go on a mission trip, especially if you go to Pradeep's place, he is going to put you to work like within hours of you arriving on the ground. It doesn't matter if you were flying in a plane and couldn't sleep for 18 hours, 20 hours. It doesn't matter. You're here to work, buddy. You can rest in heaven is what he says. You know? And so I don't think there's a rest time here. So what he's doing is he's praying and he's spending some time here. He's getting ready to do something, and I think that 3 days. Look, every time you see in the scripture where you see 3 days, that ought to send up a flag. There's something related to Jesus is about to be said, and so that's the key to this whole chapter. As a matter of fact, I think this chapter, especially this half of the chapter, is just filled with type about Jesus Christ. And remember, we went through the study of types here just recently. So now I'm not going to go through all of them, but I'll just give you a few of them. Number one is 3 days, okay? And then what did he say? He arose in the night. Jesus Christ arose, right? Now I know they came back on the morning of the third day, and he wasn't there, but he rose. It was dark when he got out of the tomb. And so he arose in the night. So there's a connection there in some way. And even we don't have time for it today, but even him going out the valley gate, going around and checking all of the other parts of the city and the walls, and then returning through the valley gate is a significant thing, because Jesus Christ, he went out of the valley, right? In that valley and the dung gate and all of that, that leads you to the valley of Gehenna, which is where all the trash and dump stuff, that's where he was hung, that's where he was killed. And then he returns. He's going to return, and he's going to put his feet on the Mount of Olives, and he's going to split that open. And he's going to return the same way he left. And so even in that path, there's that circuit that he's going around. I'm just kind of paraphrasing a little bit now because I don't have the time for it to give it justice right now. But so here's the thing. Jesus had a concern for your welfare, just like Nehemiah had a concern for the people there. Jesus Christ said in Mark chapter 2, verse 17, when Jesus heard it, he said unto them, they that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. See, he knew that he was going to be opposed. He wasn't worried about that. What he's concerned about was the welfare of the people. That's what we should be concerned about. Don't worry about opposition. It's going to come. It's just part of the package. What we have to be focusing on is the welfare of the people, the welfare of each other within the body, within the church, and the welfare of those that have yet to come into the church, the lost and the dying. The people that are out there that need to be brought in. That's what we need to be focused on. That's what he was focused on. So Jesus Christ rose from the grave when nobody was looking. And Nehemiah got up and examined the city when nobody was looking. And he returned. He's going to return and restore it to his Father's glory. And that's what Nehemiah wants to do, is restore the city to the glory of the Father. Okay, so so then we get to verse 17. Let's read verse 17 and 18. So we have presentation, and then we have patience, and then we have prescription here, verses 17 and 18. It says, then said I unto them, ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. See, after he returned from this circuit that he went on, this round the city circuit, where he went out one gate and he passed by the dung port and he went down and he checked out the pool of the fountain and all of these different places. We kind of skipped over all of that for the sake of time, but he went around. He got to the point where he couldn't even pass by anymore, and he had to turn around, right? He couldn't go any further. He had to turn around and he'd come back. And then when he gets back, all I can think is it's probably sunrise, probably daylight by now. And I don't think there's any time difference They see Nehemiah coming in back through the valley gate. The people are kind of looking at him and saying, where have you been? They say, well, let me tell you where I've been. Let me tell you what's going on here. Let me tell you about what God is going to be doing in this city here. And that's what's happening at this point. So three things that need to be addressed, he said. We need to look at three things that are going on here. First, the people are in distress. Now, there's three ways to look at the word distress. You know, depending on how it's used contextually, so it can mean a moral or an ethical evil. That would be one way to use the word distress, a moral or an ethical evil. The second way to use the word distress would be something is unwholesome or disagreeable. And I think most of the time that we would use the way that we would use the word is either that way or this third way, which would be to talk about something of poor quality. You know, like when we use the word or we use the phrase distressed furniture, right? Right. So we talk about distressed furniture. We're talking about a poor. Now, I know a lot of people like to buy distressed furniture because it's cool looking, you know, and I get that. But really, distressed furniture is kind of poor quality or it's seen its better days or it's worn out. But now we're going to try to, repurpose it for a different use or something like that. But I don't think that's what's happening here. I think when he says that the people are in distress, remember what we said in chapter 1 when Nehemiah said, hey, tell me about what's going on in Jerusalem and Hananiah and the people that came. And he says, yeah, the people are in great, how did he say it? Let me look here. Let me go back here real quick. I think it's in verse 3. The remnants that are left of the captivity that are in the providence are in great affliction, chapter 3, verse 1. Great affliction and reproach. And so the word affliction there, that we've determined that idea of great affliction meant that they were involved in a great evil, right? And so Nehemiah had gone around the city, and not only did he see the walls and the gates, but he also saw the condition of the people. You don't actually have to see the people, but to see the conditions that they're living in and see the behaviors. Maybe he saw the neon lights of the bar district. I don't think he had neon lights back then, but you know what I'm saying. I mean, they probably saw something that was there that would indicate that they were in deep evil, behavior-wise and so on. And so he says, hey, the people are in great distress. Ezra chapter 9 and verse 13, evil. He uses the word evil in there, Ezra does. He said in Ezra 9:13, after all that was come upon us for our evil deeds, and for our great trespass, seeing that our God hath punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and hath given us deliverance as this. So Ezra, when he uses that word or that phrase, for our evil deeds, that's the same word as distress that we find when Nehemiah says it in chapter 2. He's saying the people are in great evil.
Had the temple been rebuilt by Ezra by that time?
Yeah, amazingly. Yeah, that's part of the problem.
Right.
You know, that's why we spent some time connecting Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther all together, was because the temple was built, the temple was there, it was completed or almost fully completed. I don't give or take a plus or minus 5 years or so, and yeah, the temple's built, but the people don't care. The church is available, but the people don't care. They would rather hang out on Saturday night and sleep in on Sunday morning instead of coming to church. Because, you know, just think about the way the community is. Almost any community in the United States, there's churches everywhere, but they only need the church when it's time for a wedding or a funeral. Yes. And so that's the way it was in Israel, in Jerusalem. And so so the first thing he says is the people are in distress. We got to deal with the distress of the people, the evilness of the people, the wickedness of their heart. We got to fix that. And then he said the city lies waste. And third thing he says is the gates are burned. Now, they kind of go together because it's a physical destruction here. But the obvious issue here is that nobody's doing anything about it. That's what he sees. He rides around and he looks at the city and he's saying, what is wrong with you people? Don't you see that there's a problem going on in your house? Don't you see that there's a problem going on with all of you as a people that say that you're like-minded and of the same one accord? But you're not. He's saying you guys got a problem. You got to fix this problem. Broken down, lying waste, burned. So every time, this is what he's seen. Every time they leave their home, They see the walls are in a shamble. They see the streets littered with garbage, the doors off their hinges. It's got to be depressing. You know how it is, right? You get so depressed, you get so out of sorts with something, you get so demotivated that the condition is so bad. What do you want to do? Leave. You want to leave. You don't want to work. You don't want to serve. You don't want to be a part of it. You say, I'm done. Okay, so you know what happens? It gets worse, right? It just gets worse because not only is the gates burned, but now the gates are rotting, and the hinges are rusted, and the stones that could be picked back up and replaced on the wall and reused are now being covered over with dirt. You can't even see them anymore. It's a mess, and people are saying, "Who cares?" And Nehemiah is saying, "I care because I'm gonna do something about it. I'm gonna motivate you." It's a shame when things go, you can't get it all done by yourself. Nehemiah, he knows that. That's why he's trying to encourage the people to do something about it. The condition of the city was a reflection of the condition of the people. And that's what he's bothered with. The condition of the city is a reflection of the condition of the people. And it shows us three things that need correction to bring spiritual victory. See, here's the first thing that he realized. They had a lack of concern for the glory of God. They had a lack of concern for the glory of God. Their focus was their own vanity. It was really on their own vanity, I should say. Their focus was on their own things, their own needs, their own preferences, their own comfort. It wasn't on, I'm going to do whatever it takes so that God get glory in this city. That's not what they were concerned with. They were concerned with themselves. How many of us spend our days concerned with ourselves? Instead of saying, I'm going to do what it takes so God get the glory. I love what John the Baptist said. He was talking about Jesus Christ and the bride and the bridegroom and all this. And he's putting all this stuff together. He says, he must increase. And what did John say he must do? Decrease. God must increase in our life. God must increase in our church. God must increase in our community. And the only way he can do that is if we decrease. And Nehemiah says the same thing. So they had a lack of concern for the glory of God. Psalm chapter 4, verse 2. Psalm chapter 4, verse 2. O ye sons of men, how long would ye turn my glory into shame? How long would ye love vanity and seek after leasing? That's terrible. But that's not even all of it. Because the second thing was that they were inattentive to the word of God. They were inattentive. They didn't pay attention to what God's word said. They ignored, let me rephrase, their focus was, I'm in the right place, sorry. They did ignore the building up of the Word of God. They completely ignored the building. That's one thing I love about this church. This church says we're going to do something about the Word of God. We're going to put it in a condition, not a condition. We're going to put it in a what's the right word I want to say? In a form that we can give it out. Whether it's John and Romans or New Testament, we're going to ship. I got a stack of Bibles right now that need to be shipped to Jamaica. We already shipped about 1,000 Bibles to Jamaica, but the guy, he's already given them out. And we need to send this next 1,000. I was going to wait until next spring, but he needs them now. So I'm trying to raise the money to get that out of here. And so just, you know what? That's what the people, though, in Jerusalem, they were inattentive to the Word of God. And many churches are inattentive to the Word. It doesn't matter what Bible you use. Just show up. Sometimes. You know, it's just all it doesn't matter. But we have to be attentive to the Word. Acts chapter 20, verse 32. Acts 20, verse 32 says, Now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. So the word is what builds up. Okay, so we got to focus on the glory of God, but we do it by the word of God. Right? And so that's, and then the third thing, the third condition that is reflected here is they were distracted from the work. They were distracted. And look, you know, I can't build this wall. Too many I can'ts, basically. Too many I can'ts. Or maybe somebody else wills. So it's either one of those two things. The people get up and they go to work in the morning and they say, I can't do that. I'm just one man. Or they say, well, somebody else will do it. It's either I can't or somebody else will. But it certainly can't be me. And Nehemiah says, yeah, it's got to be you. It's got to be each one of us. And so they were distracted from the work of God. They forgot the principle of Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. You know what the principle in Colossians 1:10 says is that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. The only way you're going to be fruitful is to be working for God. You know them by their fruits, the Bible says, right? If you're not working for the Lord, if you're not trying to raise up His glory, you're not trying to be strengthened in His word, then you're certainly not going to be involved in His work. And this is the problem that Nehemiah sees when he walks around the city or rides around on his horse. And you know what? They say, well, okay, let us build. Let us build. Verse 18 says, you know, the thing is about verse 18, this is what's really cool. He doesn't actually list out he doesn't give them a punch list of things to do. Do this and this and this and this and this and this. Right? He's not giving them work to do. He's not saying this is what needs to be done. If you just knock out this punch list, everything will be great. He's not doing that. Instead, he told them, he says, let me tell you about the hand of God on me and the word of God and the power of that word. See, that's what it takes to move people. That's how you move people. You don't move people by giving them a list of things to do. You give them something that's above and beyond them. You say, here, this is what God's hand is doing. This is what God is doing. And you ought to be a part of it, he says. And so to move people, they need to both see and hear from God. And to be moved to action, that's the only way that's going to happen, is to hear God.
I think it shows how important, you know, the leadership is. They had, like, Tim Ballatt and other guys there. And it wasn't in their interest. They had the love of God, so there was no guiding force for people to do something. This guy comes in and says, look, this is what God wants us to do, and they're inspired.
Yeah.
They know it's right. They kind of been waiting for leadership to come in.
I'll tell you about leadership. This is one of my principles of leadership is that the group that the leader is leading is only going to rise as high as the leader.
Sure.
You're never going to rise higher than your leader.
Mm-hmm.
So your leader always needs to be out front. If he's not out front, he's not leading. And he can only take you as far as he is. So if he's not constantly growing and doing the things he needs to be doing, then you're going to stagnate. And so that's Nehemiah says to Sanballat and Tobiah and those guys, hey, you're causing problems. Okay, so let me try to wrap up here real quick, if I can. So what rallies the people to action is knowing the power of God. That's what rallies the people to move. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, you do err, not knowing the scriptures. Okay, so you don't know the word, but then he also says you don't know the power of God either. He says, you err, not knowing the scripture, nor the power of God. So you need to see both the word and the power. So you know what? Testimonies are fantastic. Testimonies are tremendous tools for getting people to move. Because, you know what? I don't believe God is really going to care about me, but then I see that you're the same as me and God is moving in your life. Well, okay, so maybe God will move in mine too. That's what he's doing here. So it's just like the people who needed to see God again in order to be moved, we have lost sight of God working. If we lose sight, let me say it. If we do lose sight, we will get discouraged. If we lose sight of God working. And Haggai is one of the contemporaries of this whole time frame here. In Haggai chapter 1 and verse 13 and 14, says this, I am with you, saith the Lord, and the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and did the work in the house of the Lord of hosts. Because he encouraged them simply by showing them what God was doing and helping them strengthen their hands. So there was a spirit of cooperation born out of all of that, born in the hearts of all the people, because they had discovered something that they had lost sight of. We have to be protective of losing sight of that God is on the throne. God hasn't left. There's no Ichabod anywhere. We don't have to worry about that. What we have to do is we have to focus on glorifying God, strengthening our hand by His word, and getting involved in His work. And so that leads us to the last couple of verses, which is persistence. In verses 19 and 20, and it says there, but when Sanballat the Horonite, and Tobiah the servant, and the Ammonite, and then this other guy that's mentioned here, Geshem the Arabian, heard it, They laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king? Then answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we his servants will arise and build, but ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. I love that. He just shuts them down just as quick as he can. And so what we have here is victory is of God, not of man. That's the first thing we've got to understand. Victory is of God, not of man. When the governors, these two guys, Sanballat, Tobiah, heard that the people intended to do, they stepped in to try to stop it. Opposition just doesn't come at the beginning. It's just constant. Sometimes it'll go away and you think, okay, well, that problem's gone. Next thing you know, there's another problem. And it happens all the time. And so they laughed at them, but they also accused them of rebellion. Well, this really isn't a laughing matter, the fact that they're being accused of rebellion, because to rebel against the human Gentile king is to put your life in danger. And that was the point. They're basically saying, we're going to go tell the king you're rebelling against him, and he's going to come in here and squash you guys. So either stop now or we're going to go tell on you. And Nehemiah said, you don't understand. God said we're supposed to do this. And you actually don't have any part and parts to say about what's happening here. This is God's place. And he said to do it, and we're going to do it. And so, let me tell you, fear is the greatest hindrance to the success of God's people. I know it myself. There's things that I've said I'm going to do, like go into the Caterpillars class. And it scared me to death. Like, no, that's not a good idea. I think we're going to back out of that. We're just going to step right out. I don't need to be there. I go in there this morning. Like, I hope there's no kids. I brought two of them myself, so I knew there'd be two. So, but it's like, okay, once I'm in there, it's like, praise the Lord. You know, this is not so bad. Come on, clock. You know, it's a little bit of both, right? You know, I'm having fun with the kids and I'm watching the clock at the same time. But anyway, here, fear is the greatest hindrance to success. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 25 says, be not afraid of sudden fear, neither of the desolation of the wicked when it cometh. Don't worry about it. Just get over it. Get busy. 2 Timothy 1:7, for God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. You know, I'm getting to know the kids, so I can almost remember their names by the time the service is over. And so it's okay. It's all right. Jesus was opposed by the religious leaders of the day, just as early disciples were as well. Paul was opposed by Alexander the coppersmith. He was opposed by the Jews that hired those men of the baser sort, right? They hired these guys just to go and persecute Paul. He didn't care. He just kept working. He just kept doing the things he was doing. John, the apostle John, was opposed by Diotrephes. In the book of 3 John, he talks about this guy. And eventually he was opposed by the Roman government and put on the island of Patmos. And he wrote the greatest book that we have, you know, the book of Revelation. So we need to learn. I'm just going to finish up with this. We need to learn from Nehemiah's approach. First thing we need to always be doing, this is everything we should be doing, just like Nehemiah did it. Testify of the Lord and your position before him to other people. We need to be testifying of the Lord and your position before him to everybody. The best way to deal with opposition is just go head on. Say, Jesus Christ, when Satan was opposing him in Matthew chapter 4, what did he say? He says, he's just basically hitting with the word every time. He's just direct. He didn't kind of deflect anything. He just went right at the word. Number two, stay purposed and focused. Notice that they declared, we will arise. Okay, so once you say, I will do it, you have to stay focused on what you're going to be doing, because it's so easy to get distracted. Many of you have been discipled, you've discipled other people, and you know that when somebody says, I want to be a disciple, there's always something that gets in the way. Mm-hmm. All the time. And we have to stay focused, and you have to encourage your disciple to stay focused. Don't let this circumstance that just popped into your life all of a sudden, don't think it's by coincidence. It's not. It's the opposition of the enemy to try to stop the status quo in your life. And the third thing is to always speak truth, even when it involves judgment. He said, you have no right, no portion, or memorial He told these governors that they had no right to rule over God's city or God's people, and that they would do it, that they would, and he told them what he would do to end their control. He's going to give it over to God. And so that's the three things I think we need to focus on that we need to always do, right? We need to pay attention to that. we need to testify to the Lord, stay purposed, and always speak truth. Those three things. So I'll end there. I've got a couple other things I would wanted to get into, but for the sake of time, let's go ahead and end. And we'll just praise the Lord for all that he's doing. And just trust God. Trust God. Serve him, testify to him, lift him up, and God will get the glory, and it'll just be a great thing. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for your son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the man Nehemiah and all that he has done and all the example that we have from him. I just pray, Father, that each one of us would take to heart the things that he has done in this example and in this chapter, that we can learn from it. I pray, Father, that our hand would be strengthened by each other's hand being strengthened by you. And we praise you and thank you for all that you do. In Jesus' name, amen.